Grace, mercy, and peace are yours.
From God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As Pastor mentioned, our sermon text for this morning is the gospel lesson we heard earlier, John chapter 11, verses 47 to 57. We hear again verse 50. Caiaphas said, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." This is God's word. In the name of our Savior Jesus, dear fellow redeemed, different phrases, different sentences can mean different things, or at least things that are relative to one another, more or less important, all depending upon the context. In a few weeks, probably, we'll be hearing the expression again, followed by an exclamation point, "He's safe at home!" We'll be thinking of baseball and an important event within a relatively unimportant event, a game. He's safe at home. Matters a lot more when we get up in the night and realize, oh, it's snow and ice on the roads, and we check our teenager's room and, ah, good. He's safe at home. The event ended early. He's safe at home. It means even more when a loved one comes home from a war. He's safe at home. Might well be the words of comfort that we bring when someone who has lost someone close to them, someone who has died in the faith, and we say the words, you know, he's safe at home, home in heaven. Same words, same sentence, same phrase, but very different impact. This morning we have before us similar words spoken by someone in a context that, well, was very definitely a lower level, a kind of criminal act, finally, but that had a very different meaning. In fact, the speaker of those words didn't even realize all that he was saying. Caiaphas didn't know, and he said, "It is better for you that one man die for the people." We focused on those words this morning. We'll keep coming back to them as our theme, and we'll recall, "It is better that one man die for the people." Thus God said, and thus God planned. As Pastor mentioned, the context of our text is shortly after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's shortly before the events of Holy Week, of Passion Week, as Jesus went forth to suffer and die for the sins of the world. The raising of Lazarus there at the home of his sisters, Mary and Martha, had given to the people who were observing Jesus a kind of vivid, incontrovertible statement. This is the Messiah. The words he's been speaking have been backed up by his deeds, and now this deed, he raised a man who'd been in the tomb for days. He brought him back to life. This is the Messiah. And we're told in verses just before our text that many believed. And whether that means they believed and trusted him and knew him as Savior, or simply more that they took him seriously as very likely the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises, we can't really parse out. But we notice also the same verses tell us that others, apparently those who still wouldn't believe, went and told the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, Jesus' enemies, what had happened there at Lazarus' tomb. And it's that event then that sparks the conversation that Pastor illustrated with the children. The leadership gathers. We're told this. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." The Pharisees are familiar, those people who, in their leadership and modeling role for Judah, for Israel, had been the best practitioners of this twisting of the gospel of grace that was there across the Old Testament into a work righteous, save yourself by yourself religion. The Pharisees, who felt that they could impress God and man by the life that they led, they and the chief priests gathered. The chief priests were largely from the Sadducees, another group of Jewish leadership, but people ordinarily politically and theologically opposed to the Pharisees. The Pharisees still held true to much of the Old Testament. Sadducees had veered far away from it, in fact, denied the resurrection. The Pharisees had a certain kind of patriotism in their background. They had stood up and stood for the law of God in a time when the Jewish nation was being pushed down and oppressed by the Greeks, and then to a certain extent also under the Romans. The Sadducees, on the other hand, had been very willing to collaborate. In fact, from their group, the Greeks and then especially the Romans later would appoint high priests on a regular basis, a departure from the Old Testament order that God had established, where the son after son after son of Moses' brother Aaron would serve in that high priestly role. Ordinarily, these two groups were much opposed, but they did serve together in a leadership council called the Sanhedrin. They got the Sanhedrin together, and this is the conversation. What are we accomplishing? Here is this man, Jesus, performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Catch the thread of what they're saying and what they're not saying. What they're saying is, you know, this Jesus is attracting a lot of followers, and it's beginning to look like a popular uprising. And if the Romans notice this, they're going to do what they've done across their empire. They're going to send in their legions, crush it, and wipe us out as a nation, wipe us, this smaller group, out as the leadership of that nation. And notice what they're not saying. They're not saying, huh, he raised a man from the dead right over there in Bethany? Could he be the one? We who have spiritual responsibility for Judea, for Israel, for these people who have the temple life as that reminder of the Messiah to come, could this be the Christ? That it didn't cross their minds. They were concerned about their role, their prestige, their position, their power. And they were thinking about the consequences of what might happen if this Jesus should really, really catch on. They would diminish. They might be losing their position entirely. And the conversation went further. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, meaning that year in which Jesus was killed, John's context points especially to this time, spoke up. And apparently the Sadducees were known for their bluntness, even their rudeness. And he leads off with an insult. He says, you know nothing at all. It's even harsher in the original language. You don't know anything, said Caiaphas. He had the solution. Caiaphas was kind of a wily old pro. He had a lot of experience dealing with the political ins and outs of that leadership, but also in dealing with the Romans and the heretics. He was someone who had gotten where he was, not by theological study or religious insight or spiritual concern, but by the intrigues of what it took to navigate in that difficult political climate. And he had a solution. He didn't put it this bluntly, but basically the solution was about Jesus. Kill him. He couched it in better terms. He said, you don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. In other words, he was proposing to them a kind of a choice between a lesser evil and a greater evil. Yes, it would be bad to kill this man. Yes, he's not deserving of death. But to kill him is a much less evil thing than to have the nation wiped out by the Romans coming over to quash what they think is a rebellion. He puts it into the terms like that. Man, a tough choice, but you know, it's a better thing that one man die. This is the high priest. Now, to be sure, he's kind of callous to corruption. He's hardened by hatred. He's someone appointed by a pagan ruler, but he still serves that office of the high priest. And first, we're in a bit of a shock, I suppose, because the high priestly office established by God was that office which would be in the middle, be the mediator between the people and God. He was the one who would serve as spiritual leader, but also the one who led in the sacrificial life of Israel, was a constant reminder of what the Messiah would be. Now, Caiaphas, in these circumstances, was anything but what the ideal had been intended to be. But he, Caiaphas, was still in that office, and from that office he spoke. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write words that explain what was going on. Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, the year of Jesus' death, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Caiaphas was proposing, and he later on would aid and abet, a crime, a murder, a killing of an innocent man through the veneer of a judicial system that they operated under. But he was also speaking God's truth. So consider that. At the one level, the lower level to be sure, this is a criminal proposing a criminal thing. And that's all he knows. But God is still in charge. God is using that office of the high priest essentially to speak the gist of the gospel. That one man die for the people is all Caiaphas meant, Israel. But God had in mind the world. All. And especially speaks of those who would particularly benefit from Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of the world. All who would be brought to believe in that. Jew and Gentile. It is better that one man died for the people. Thus God spoke even through this man. And so the essence of the gospel comes forth from the lips of this criminal. And what this crook said is really no different from what Peter later wrote. Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Not really different from Paul saying, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. Really no different from what Jesus had said earlier, that he had come to be the sacrifice for many. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thus God said, even through this man, in that office of the high priest, it is better that one man die for the people. Die for the world. Die for you. Die for me. We hear these words and we're reminded of how God was carefully guiding and directing the course of history, despite what evil men intended, in order that his promise might be fulfilled. And it speaks to us across the year, across our lives. It speaks to us especially in this season of Lent as we review the details of this. The world sees the death of a good man, a terrible crime, and we agree. But we see also God's plan and purpose, and God announces it here. And it is God's plan as he laid it out and acted upon it. The plans of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish leadership, go forward. We're told this. So from that day, from the time they got together and plotted, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. Jesus stepped away from these crowds, and they're beginning to gather, we'll note in a moment, as they come together for the holiest festival of the year, the high holy festival of Passover. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They'd come in early. Big crowds made this process of ceremonial cleansing a longer thing. It could take some time. They kept looking for Jesus. And they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So the plans go forward. And it's interesting to pause and think for a moment. The various times when Jesus did confront individuals and crowds, people who meant him harm, ready to throw him off a cliff or to seize him or to grab him, to do away with him. But he either had just simply walked through their midst or in a way that they didn't understand had left the vicinity. He was in control and he was in charge. And according to God the Father's timetable, Jesus would not allow the process to go forward that would ultimately result in his sacrifice. And he withdrew now because the timing wasn't quite yet what God intended. He steps away for a moment, but soon he will come. Soon he will come to Jerusalem and to these crowds, and of course he will be spotted. They knew him from his preaching and teaching, from his deeds. They knew who he was, and he would come, but on his own terms. And again, there's this murder being plotted in the background. Bad men about to do a very bad thing to a very good man. It's the high priest. Ironically, he, the leader of Israel in their spiritual matters, doing this at the Passover, which was a time that was a particular reminder of God's grace. It recalled when the angel of death had passed over the houses of the Israelites while they were still slaves in Egypt. The angel of death who had taken the firstborn in the houses of the Egyptians. Passover, where the blood of the Lamb had marked their door. Passover, where they, for generations and years, and Passover after Passover, had sacrificed thousands, probably millions of lambs. Each one of those lambs, a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Each one of those, a picture of the sacrifice that God's Son would make. Each one, each Passover and its Lamb, pointing to that ultimate, and here now, final Passover, when the Lamb would go uncomplaining forth, would willingly walk to his own terrible suffering and death, and would do it for the sins of all. The background of the murder plot, of the things that were carried out, and we know how it unfolds. We'll review it again and still in the weeks to come, of Jesus being arrested, insulted, mocked, spit upon, beaten, thorns in his head, a whip to his back, finally nailed to the cross in the cruelest form of execution some experts could come up with. We'll see it all again, but we'll appreciate the more that this is God's Son willingly going forth as God planned. Because what evil men intended in their plotting and planning, God turned and used for his good. It's an interesting insight into how God can use even the evil intentions of human beings for his own plans and purposes, for his own good, because all along he had said that the sacrifice of sin would be made by his Son. And so Jesus fulfilled every detail of prophecy and promise. By his stripes we are healed. In his wounds we find it. By his blood washing away our sins. By that cross on which he paid the price. You and I see God's plan unfold perfectly, and its truth and certainty and reality and validation is there in Jesus' resurrection. That too, part of God's plan. It is better that one man die for the people. Thus God planned on top of, in spite of, through the plans of bad people who intended only bad things for their own purposes, their own position. So it is that God still can act in our world. We have a little sister synod in our fellowship of worldwide confessional Lutherans called the Evangelical Lutheran Free Church of Germany. People I got to know when I served there before coming to the college in New Ulm. They were part of a small synod of Germans scattered across Germany in those hard years right after World War II that got even harder for them when the Berlin Wall came in and divided that country, when the country was split between West and East Germany, and that synod then was split. And the communists were fully in charge there in the East, and they insisted that the eastern half of that synod cut ties with the West. They insisted that that synod be independent and on its own. It was a very difficult thing. And of course, under communism, sometimes officially and definitely unofficially, religion was entirely discouraged, and what those confessional Lutherans had to say was something that the government would do nothing at all to deal with, other than to deal with it negatively. What could be worse than at that point in their history, as they struggled to recover from a war and have their synod cut in half? Well, they explained the blessing that came out of that. That western half enjoyed a lot of advantages, but one huge disadvantage came when they began to wander away from a confessional Lutheran understanding and preaching of God's word. Meanwhile, in the east, where under that thumb of communism, they couldn't even really reach out. They had an intense focus and study on that word of God. They had opportunity to be reminded of what it is to be faithful and true to their confession. And yes, even under a quiet but very real persecution, they stayed true to that faith. And when the wall came down, there they were, equipped and ready to go forth with the gospel in all its truth to a country that had been ravaged by its history, ravaged by war and desolation, and by a regime that had done everything it could to keep the faith down. God is in charge. big things. The very biggest thing, of course, salvation, but the things in our lives as too. In our lives as well. We see circumstances at times that seem difficult and hard. Things we wish had never come to us personally or that we see across our culture or across our current events on the little news ribbon across the bottom of a TV screen. When we're shaken by that, we pause and recall that our God will use whatever happens for His good, for His ultimate good of bringing His salvation to all the world, and for you and me, bringing it to us and keeping it there in our hearts, grabbed hold and made our own by faith, nurtured there by the opportunities we have to receive the gospel in word and sacrament. Our God is in charge. And He still says to us, it is better that one man die for the people. And when Caiaphas said that, he didn't know what he was saying. We know. It is better that one man die for the people, that the God-man, Jesus, our brother, our Savior, our Lord, the Son of God, die for all the world, for all of us, for me, for you. Amen.